I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're going to be looking for a period of time at a text in chapter 13. We do have some introductory comments that we want to make that will encompass a bit larger portion, chapters 12, 13, and 14, as we seek to establish context. But verses 11 through 14 of Romans 13 will be the basis of our study this evening. While you're turning to that location, I would like to add my expressions of thanks and appreciation to those already mentioned concerning your presence today. We have a number of visitors who have graced our presence, and we are very much encouraged by the fact that you have spent time with us today. We pray, of course, that you have likewise been blessed by your time with us. It's a wonderful opportunity to worship God and to come together and to study a portion of His will. And we are certainly blessed by having had the opportunity today. It's also a blessing to be able to sit in an air-conditioned auditorium when it's 103 or 4 degrees outside. But we are grateful for the fact that you are here. I wanted to, just by way of introduction, acknowledge the fact that there has been some differences that brethren have had over the past decade or so concerning the text of Romans chapter 14 and the bounds of Christian fellowship. This passage has unfortunately been used on a number of occasions to justify an open-ended fellowship with sin. Individuals who are in a sinful circumstance, perhaps individuals who are in error with regard to teaching. The idea is that the text in Romans 14, where in verse 1 we are told to receive one who is weak in the faith, yet not to disputes over doubtful things, that could be inclusive of sinful things, that there may be in that context the possibility of if a particular sin that is being committed is something that does not impact us directly or shame the group, and I'm using some phrases that have been used by some who advocate that position, then it would be possible for us to receive an individual who is in those circumstances. Now, there are problems, very obvious and very serious problems with such an interpretation of this particular passage of Scripture. First of all, the two scenarios that are under consideration that are explicitly stated in the context of the 14th chapter of Romans, the eating of meats and the observance of dates, are stated within that context as being things that are matters of indifference to God, both in 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul deals with the eating of meat, but also here in the context of Romans chapter 14 as well. Notice in verse 6 of the text, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So this is an indication that individuals who are engaging in at least the two activities that are explicitly given in Romans chapter 14, they are accepted by God. The Lord accepts them in what they are doing, whether it is eating the meat or not, whether it is observing the day or not observing the day. In fact, you can look at other phrases that are found within that same text, verse 3, the latter part of verse 3, concerning the one who eats or does not eat. You'll notice the phrase, God has received him. In verse 4, God is able to make him stand. And then a final argument that I often make is surrounding verse 5 of the text. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul often admonishes individuals for sinful activity. If they are engaging in sin, he calls them to repentance. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, for example, as the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, he calls them to repentance, and in fact talks about their repentance in his second epistle because of their arrogance and their exception or toleration of sinful activity. It's kind of interesting that's actually the sin that the admonition is for. They were receiving an individual who was himself sexually immoral. So the Apostle Paul, characteristically, when he sees sin, he admonishes sin. When he sees sin, he calls individuals to repentance. But in the two scenarios that are explicitly mentioned here in this context, where there is the call to receive one another despite these differences, in verse 5 of the text, he states for these individuals to each be fully convinced in his own mind. I want you to consider how that phrase that is used by the Apostle Paul there would be so inappropriate if it were referencing things that were inherently sinful. The Apostle Paul would never tell an individual who is engaging in a sinful activity, an activity that is not accepted by God, that is endangering his soul, to be fully convinced in his mind when he is engaging in that particular activity. He wants no individual to be deceived with regard to sin and the practice of sin. What he would call them to is repentance. He would correct them if they believe that what they were doing is wrong. Now, in this thing that is of no matter to God, a matter of indifference, a matter of personal liberty, if an individual cannot in good conscience engage in those activities, that's fine. That's when he calls them to be fully convinced. Because there was a danger. If I, for example, had a weak conscience on this matter, and I am emboldened, and this is, of course, what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. I'm emboldened by another who has the ability to eat the meat or to observe the day. It is possible that as a result of seeing them do that, I may be emboldened to engage in that activity myself, despite the fact that my conscience is not clear on the matter. I'm not convinced of the rightness of that. Anytime an individual engages in an activity, even if intrinsically it's acceptable to God, it is a matter of indifference to God, it is not sin. If he is convinced himself it is wrong and yet does it, to him it is sin. Because he is in fact doing something that he thinks may be a sin in the sight of God. And so the idea here is, in these matters, that each individual must be confident in what he does or else not do it. But the fact is, he would not say that concerning any matter that was intrinsically sinful or evil. The Apostle Paul is never going to encourage an individual who is in sin to continue in sin. He's not going to encourage them to be convinced that they're right when they're wrong. It simply doesn't make any sense. And so there are some things that are intrinsic to the text of Romans 14 that would indicate that whatever it is that we're to receive one another in, and the two scenarios, of course, are perhaps not the exclusive scenarios. Others might come to mind. We cannot include things that are intrinsically sinful or wrong. But I want to point out in the lesson this evening that the text of the epistle to the Romans, especially beginning in chapter 12 and going through the 13th chapter, would also preclude such an interpretation of Romans 14. Because just previous to calling individuals to receive one another in these particular matters, he calls them to turn away from those things that are intrinsically sinful. It's true in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is something God reasonably requires of us, that we transform our lives. And he says in verse 2, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so there is that call for moral purity and righteousness that is very clearly given here in Romans chapter 12. He is saying that we ought not to be like the world. We are to be different from the world. As we become Christians, our minds must change. We must be transformed, characteristically different. There is no indication that God would be accepting of individuals who are worldly, those who are unrighteous with regard to their demeanor and behavior. And in fact, he indicates, and again, the latter part of the first verse, that it is reasonable for God to require of us such purity in life. Now, going down to verse 9 of that same chapter, Romans 12 and verse 9, there continues some rather condensed and quick statements of of what it means to live as a Christian or to behave as a Christian. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, give preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All of these are very, again, very concise statements, instructions that are given by the Apostle Paul, but they all show a characteristically righteous life that God requires and expects of us. It's not something that is tainted by worldliness. It's not tainted by those actions that are characteristic of the world, whether they be things such as envy, such as wrath, such as anger, or things such as immorality. That's what those people do, but you have been transformed. You've been changed. You're not to conduct yourself in that way. He basically continues on in that vein, even into the 13th chapter. Even in the text of Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, where he is talking about the responsibility that we hold to the civil government, it is, again, within the light of this context that you are a Christian, and this is how you're to conduct yourself as a Christian, in contrast to those who are in the world, those who are ungodly. And this, of course, impacts the relationship we show and have toward the civil authorities, the magistrates. You'll notice in verse 3 of the text, he says that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of authority, do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. And so in verse 5, he says, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath. That is, when you are subject to the governing authorities, when you obey the laws of the land, it is not only so that you will not incur the wrath of the authorities, but also you are to be subject for conscience' sake. That is, this is a response that you make to God. This is because of the relationship you sustain with God as one of His children. Whenever we are obedient to the magistrates, whenever we are good stewards with regard to our job, for example. We've got a boss who goes out of the office. How is it that we conduct ourselves? Do we still give, even in his absence, the same effort? And do we still act in the same way as regards to the conscientiousness of fulfilling our duties when he's gone as with he's with us? Why would we do such a thing? Because you see, again, characteristic of the world, as soon as the boss is away, well then all productivity comes to an end. We're not going to work hard. Things change because we're not, quote, going to be caught. But for the Christian, there is a different standard there. You're not doing it just to escape the wrath of your employer or just to escape the wrath of the magistrate. This is a matter of conscience with the child of God. Characteristically, the child of God has a higher standard that he lives to that is a response to God. And as a result of what God has done for us, as a result of the relationship that we sustain in Jesus Christ, we conduct ourselves the way we do. And so it's the same basic principle that is being established even in the 13th chapter. Now that gets us down to those verses 11 through 14, that I want to spend just a few moments talking about this evening. He says, concerning this action, this activity of righteousness, this characteristic life that you live that is at a higher standard than what the world does. He says, do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's a very rich text, and we don't have time to to discuss every aspect of it. But there are a couple of points that I think will be beneficial to us this evening. First of all, that phrase that is found in the very first part of verse 11, and now knowing the time that it is high time to awake out of sleep. You know, I've always kind of thought that's kind of a West Texas saying. That's something that I've heard as I was growing up. It's high time for somebody, you know, it's high time for the government to deliver on their promises, or it's high time. And the idea is we've waited long enough. Where in other times there may be some excuse for it not getting done, there is no excuse. It is time for us to take care of this situation and circumstance. Well, it's actually a biblical phrase. And perhaps those West Texas individuals were aware of that and have taken it from Scripture. But it is high time to awake out of sleep. And I want you to consider that. And young people, consider that. Each of us, think carefully about this. Now, more than ever, it is time for us to be awake with regard to our standing before God, the type of life that we're living. You'll notice here in the text, the context here is dealing with the ultimate coming of our Lord. He says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now, as you are aware of the fact, recently there were individuals who were predicting that the 21st of May would be the time in which God would judge the world. The world would come to an end. We don't know when that time will be. Those individuals were shown to be false prophets and that their prediction did not come true. Fact is, we don't know when it is, but we do know that any impediment to Christ's coming has been removed. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, the third chapter, indicates that it is only the long-suffering of our Lord that precludes His coming. And in fact, we ourselves as Christians can enable that coming, can quicken that coming by the prayers that we offer to God and by the righteous lives that we live. But understand this, if 2,000 years ago the Apostle Paul is saying the day of our salvation is nearer than the beginning and the day is almost complete, then 2,000 years later the time is even closer, and now the phrase "it is high time" is even more appropriate. Now that can be said, of course, the application can be made concerning the vagaries of our lives themselves. You'll remember that the writer James in his epistle indicated that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, and it's arrogant for us to say we're going to go into such a city and buy and sell there for a year and make a profit. You do not know what will happen on the morrow. And whether it be with regard to the ephemeral nature of life, the fact that we are not guaranteed that we will exist, that we'll live beyond this day, or whether it be the ultimate and the sure end of the universe when Christ comes to judge the world that final time, the fact is, it's time today to live righteously before Him. We don't have the surety of tomorrow. And we are risking it all if we do not live a life of righteousness before Him. And so that is the call there. High time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is near. Let us therefore, verse 12, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And so it is time. And again, you'll note that the same thing as we've talked about before, this is referencing the fact that there are individuals here who are in sin. There is some aspect of worldliness that remains despite the fact that he's talking here about Christians. And so when he's talking about this wickedness that exists, this sin that is among them, he doesn't tell them to receive each other in that. That's something that is a change in the 14th chapter about some other scenarios. He's telling them, put these things off. Get rid of these things. Don't have these things in your life. And it's something that we should consider carefully. And we certainly should heed. But as you go down to verse 12, the latter part of that, I do want to make note of another phrase. And that is that we are to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And I want you to note that light here in the text is referred to as armor. Now the text that is most commonly looked at when we're talking about the armor of God is of course the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Where we are given a series of things the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. All of these various components of what is referred to as the Christian armor. Put on the whole armor of God. What is the purpose of putting on the whole armor of God? Of clothing yourselves with these various aspects of the Christian faith and of Christian character. Well, the reason why you do that, as indicated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, is that you may withstand the wiles of the devil. And there is a very clear picture there of the fact that the devil is our enemy, that he's seeking our destruction. And these are the things that are needful to be able to withstand the devil's attempts to destroy us. Now, when we talk about how the devil destroys man, of course, we talk about temptation. We talk about the allurement of sin, the deceit of the devil, his wiles, his methodology, the way in which he goes about seeking our destruction, the deception, the allurement, the enticements that he places before us. And we need armor in order to combat this. And what he's saying here is that if we embrace the light, then that serves as a protection against the devil. What he wants you to do is to embrace the works of darkness. What he wants you to do is to become familiar with them, to be comfortable with the works of darkness, because then you are in his realm and he is in control. But the Apostle Paul here says, don't allow that to happen, but instead put on the armor of light. And the protection that we are afforded as we seek to live lives of righteousness will help us to avoid temptation, avoid sin, and in fact, enable us in our battle against Satan to be victorious. And that's, of course, the imagery that is found by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 that I think we find a very similar allusion to here in Romans, the 13th chapter. In fact, as you continue on in the text, in verses 13 and 14, that principle is stated in a slightly different way. He, of course, calls us, in verse 13 again, to a righteous walk, walking, as he says here, properly or decently as in the day. And again, you'll notice the idea of light. And we might ask the question, when is it characteristically that evil happens? And there is a reason why in Scripture that you have the light and the darkness. I remember telling my children for a long period of time that you don't need to be out after midnight. You don't need to be out at 1 and 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. And they always had a problem with that because they themselves were not engaging in ungodly or unlawful activity. You know, well, what harm is it going to be if I'm over at so-and-so's house until 3 in the morning and then I get in my car and I drive straight home? Well, the problem is that there is a lot of evil that is being practiced and that exists between his house and your house. And you put yourself in danger as you're out in that. Evil loves the darkness. People get drunk at night. People engage in sexual immorality at night. People break the law under the cover of darkness. There is a reason why when the Scripture talks about light and darkness, he indicates, you know, when you are in the midst of the day, even those individuals who are worldly in their activities, when they come to work and they work during the day, they aren't drinking at work. If they are, they've got a problem. If they are, they'll be fired for it. But characteristically, you've got an individual, and most people are this way. They're going to be productive. They're going to be sober during the day, but they may not be at night. And we can say the same thing with any other types of sins and activities. Characteristically, the day is where righteousness dwells. The night is where sin dwells. That's the picture that is being drawn here. So he says, with regard to the life that you live as a child of God, live in the day. Notice again what he says. Let us walk properly as in the day. The day is where it's normal. The day is where people are acting like they're supposed to act. That's not saying that there's no sin that is committed in the day. We know that there is. But the idea is, when you are in public, when you are among other people, when right and proper behavior is the norm, and when that's what is expected of you, that's the way we as Christians are to walk all the time. You don't walk like those people who, under the cover of darkness, engage in the sensual acts and the sinful acts that are characteristic of the night. And so we are to walk decently, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Now, it's not our purpose this evening to do a word study of each of these, but revelry is partying. That's what that means. Drunkenness has reference to the imbibing of alcohol, would be certainly inclusive of any substance that would have such an impact upon the self-control of a person. Lewdness and lust, these things have reference to sexual immorality. And then strife and envy has to do with the violence and the strife and the negative emotions and the negative actions that happen in such circumstances as the night. And so these are the things that you should stay away from. He has already talked in verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12, the characteristic life that is the walk in daytime. And that's the thing that we ought as Christians to be involved in. And then finally in verse 14 he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now I think that that phrase, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, is very much the same as put on the armor of light and walk as it is the day. I don't think that he's trying to establish a different point here. He's simply restating the same. Now the phrase, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, is a phrase that is actually used on another occasion by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. Do you remember there in verse 27, he said, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I don't think that he has the same exact meaning in mind in the phrase here in this particular text, because he has a group of people here who have already put on Christ in baptism. There in Galatians chapter 3, it is referencing the relationship that we sustain in Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved unless you have put Christ on. You have obtained that proper relationship with Him. That is obtained through baptism. Baptism is necessary for our salvation, very clearly established there. But here are individuals who are Christians. Now He's telling them to put on Christ. So how can an individual be a Christian and yet not have put on Christ? I think what he's talking about here is that some of these Christians indeed have a problem with worldliness. They have a problem with sin. He's saying the way that you can avoid this problem is by, whatever this is, by putting Christ on. And I think it's the same kind of idea as he's establishing previously when he says put on the armor of light. And there is a text that I think parallels it very well that I want to make an allusion to now in Galatians chapter 5. I would like you to turn with me there to Galatians chapter 5. Again, there in Romans 13, as you're turning there to Galatians 5, he again says, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision. There is the phrase. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. And I think that that is describing what he means by putting it on. Now, he uses putting Christ on. He uses a different phrase in Galatians chapter 5. But the principle of making no provision for the flesh is found in this text as well. You'll notice he says in verse 16 of Galatians 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Going down in verse 24 of that same text, after having given the list of the lust of the flesh as well as the fruit of the Spirit, he says in verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. That's the same thing as saying they make no provision for the flesh. They've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And notice the promise. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. So if we live in the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit, by walking in the Spirit, we make no provision for the lust of the flesh. As we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what is described in Galatians chapter 5, and we've alluded to this on a number of occasions, is a conflict that exists within each and every one of us. I often have opportunity to talk with Christians who are struggling with worldliness and struggling with sin. And they will talk about that, how it's very difficult for me not to sin. These temptations that I'm feeling are great, and they're really troubling me, and I'm trying, but I'm not gaining the victory. And what you find in a situation like that is that there has not been this full embrace of the things of God. Now, it is referred to here as walking in the Spirit. You'll notice in the text that the word Spirit there is capitalized, and I think rightfully so. I think that this has reference to the Holy Spirit. And walking in the Spirit has reference to walking in accord with the Spirit as He reveals the will of God to us. If we're walking in the Spirit, we're walking in accord with God's law, God's will. We have embraced righteousness. We've embraced the things of God. And so we've rejected, by embracing the things of God, we reject the things that are worldly. So this is not a matter of any magic potion or methodology that's here. It's simply a matter of will. But the point is this. If you're struggling with worldliness, if you embrace righteousness, if you immerse yourself in the things of God, the people of God, the Word of God, the will of God, and you make that the end-all and the be-all of your life, and you embrace that and you walk in that, if you put on the armor of life, if you put on Christ, if you embrace these things, then you are not giving the flesh provision. You're not giving the flesh opportunity. And the problem with so many who are struggling with worldliness is that they are giving opportunity to the lust of the flesh. They're giving opportunity to sin and to temptation. And you're going to continue to struggle. If you have a situation to where we have almost a state of stasis, to where there is an equilibrium that exists between the spirit and the flesh, that's a problematic thing. If you have an individual who is so conflicted within himself that the spirit and the things of the Spirit and the will of God has equal sway with him as the desires and the lust of the world, that's a very conflicted situation. That's a difficult situation. Now, that stasis will not be maintained. I mean, Jesus himself indicated that if you love the world, you make yourself an enemy of God, and that you cannot serve two masters. That stasis cannot remain. So if you remain conflicted in that, where you are wanting to be a Christian, but at the same time wanting to embrace worldliness too. If you are seeking to be a Christian, but you continue to put yourself in this circumstance, this situation where evil is present, and that you're embracing certain aspects of that, then what's going to happen? Well, that's where apostasy comes. Degression comes. Sin comes. And the only way to avoid that is if you allow the Spirit to gain the upper hand. And what that means is, you put off those things, you erect the barriers, you put on the armor, you do everything that you can to avoid the world so that the Spirit is strengthened. And as you walk in the Spirit, as you put on Christ, as you put on the armor of God, as you put on the armor of light, all of those passages teaching the same way, same thing, then the barrier is erected. And these things that you do not want to do, but that you struggle with, those things will not have the same power, the same effect, the same ability to impact you as they did before, because you're no longer making provision. And that's what God calls us to. It's a very powerful passage there in Romans the 13th chapter. And I would like you to read it with me one time with those things again in mind. In verse 11, concerning living a life as a Christian, concerning being not conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and doing those things that are good and acceptable and perfect as in accord with God's will. Do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when it first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the work of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, decently, as in the day. Not in revelry and in drunkenness. Not in lewdness and lust. Not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, brethren, there is a very strong admonition given by the Apostle Paul in this text about how important it is for us to put that hedge around ourselves. to put that armor on. The only way, with the world as being prolific and close as it is, for us to avoid being influenced by and led astray by the world, is if we find that armor, we find that barrier, and we erect it. And if we do so, we can to the saving of our souls. And as we become stronger and stronger, and you know as well as do I of Christians who have managed to do that. And as such, the temptations of the devil seem to have less effect on them. They seem to be stronger, better able to handle themselves in living the Christian life. It's because they have dedicated themselves to creating a barrier, an insulation of righteousness against the ungodliness of the world. And they're serious about it. They recognize how important it is. And it is because they have accomplished that, that the world does not have the same influence upon them, the same pull, the same allure, as it does on others of us who have not made that same effort. And so it is a matter of will. It is something that is within the capabilities of each of us, but it is something that we must determine ourselves to do. And I would encourage you to that as we draw our time together to a close this evening. We don't know the hearts of anybody, but we're going to offer an invitation at this time, hopeful that what we've talked about this evening has had some impact upon your life and upon your heart. And if that is the case, we're hopeful that you will respond to the invitation call. If you're not a child of God, you're here this evening, need to be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you are a penitent individual desiring to live for Christ, if you're willing to confess in your loyalty that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you are worthy of being baptized for the remission of your sins, and we will assist you as you take that step to become a child of God. If there is something else that is amiss in your life that you would like to get right with God, then we offer ourselves to you as well. Whatever the need may be, the invitation is extended at this time, and we ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.